May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy scriptures and your holy gospel. Lord, send your spirit to open them up to us. Show us indeed what you want us to know today. Write it upon our hearts and let us take it forth as new and changed people. Lord, let me be a humble vessel and a humble part of that process if you choose to use me. But choose to fill this place nonetheless in however way you see fit. Edify us, teach us, and strengthen us with your grace, through your holy will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorry, I got the wrong sermon up. I keep all my sermons in one thing. It's on the wrong page. So it was interesting on Thursday, I went to write this, and I needed a change of place, so I went to the library in Brownsburg, and I was studying and trying to figure out where the Lord was leading me and which scripture to preach on, so forth, and I had my concordance there on the table, and a young man I noticed was walking by, and he stopped, and I looked up and he said, "Are you a pastor?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, I figured so, since not many people would have that concordance there as pleasure reading." And I said, "Yeah." He says, "What are you preaching on?" I said, "Well, I'm trying to figure that out right now." And he says, "Well, I'll give you some advice. Whatever the Lord shows you, go with that." And he walked away. And so that's what I did. This is what the Lord showed me for today. Genesis 38, if you have a Bible and you want to try to follow along, may help a little bit. It's not a story that fits into the lectionary. It's not a story that we tell our kids very much. It's not a story that maybe even we remember very well. Although if you were in the Bible study with this May, we did talk about it briefly. In there, we're going to explore it more in depth today. It's the story of Tamar. And as Sarah started to tell there, Judah married a wife, Shua, and he had three sons. And the first son, Judah went and found a wife for and that was Tamar. And they were married. But was wicked, and it says that the Lord killed him. The Lord put him to death. And then, how this works in this culture is something, it's a part of the Jewish law. It's called Levirate marriage. And when there's a wife and the husband dies, and they haven't had kids yet, then it's, in this culture, the brother of the husband who's deceased must then have children with the widow. There's a number of reasons why they do this. Obviously, it would be a strange custom to our culture and ways of doing things here and now. But there's a number of roles that it play. Probably the most important role, the one that we want to celebrate the most, is that it would have provided a place for the widow to continue to be in and to be provided for. She couldn't, even though Judah says this in today's story, it would be very rare for a widow to go back to her father's house. The father has paid a bride price, a dowry for her, and that means that she has literally become a part of this family. So if the husband would die and then her status would be in question, in a sense. So Levirate marriage helped say, hey, no, she's going to continue to be a part of this family. And then, as you know, in this culture, there was all kinds of things about inheritance, and those were usually through the males and the sons. And so if she didn't, if the father wasn't alive to pass on that inheritance to a son, or they didn't have a son to pass it on to, then that land could be in dispute. They would have to redeem it for her, which is another thing we talked about with Ruth and Naomi. They would have to redeem that land through her. It's a complicated process. So this Levirate marriage kind of solved a lot of issues and served a number of roles. And so anyways, Onan was the second son. And so he was supposed to fulfill this vow of Levirate marriage as the brother of Judah. I'm sorry, the brother of Ur, the second son of Judah. And so, but the problem is, he's not too excited about this. It's a role that he has to fulfill, but the son would never really be considered his, nor would really the inheritance either. And so he's not too excited about it, and so he spills his seed on the ground. Not against the law in the sense of just doing that act, but because he was supposed to fulfill the Levirate marriage, it was. The Lord is not happy about it. He puts him to death as well. That leaves one more son, Shelah. And that's the third son of Judah. And Judah starts to think, I've had two sons, both of which have been with Tamar, and they both died. Maybe this Tamar is bad luck. And so he says to Tamar, hey, Shelah's not old enough. Wait until he's old enough, and then you shall marry him. But kind of secretly in his heart, he's like, I ain't going to give him to her. And he says, in the meantime, go back to your father's house. Again, very rare that he would ask her to do that. Well, time passes, time goes on. Tamar notices that Shelah's of age now, but Judah isn't giving him to her to fulfill this vow of Levirate marriage. And we know why. She doesn't completely know why, but we know why, because Judah's afraid that she is the reason somehow that his first two sons have died. And so she comes up with her own plan. And this is what happens later in 38. Sarah didn't read this part. It's sheep shearing time. And that was payday for people of this culture. It was the day in which they made a lot of money. And so old Judah decides that he's going to go have a night on the town with the boys with all his money. And he happens to see a prostitute sitting by the side of the road. Now this is not a prostitute, it's actually Tamar, who's dressed up as one. And he doesn't recognize her, obviously, as Tamar. And basically, he has sex with her. And then, before they part, and the deal is made that not only will he give her a goat, but also, she says, I want you to do more than that. I want your signet ring, your seal, it says in the Bible, and his staff. And so he's okay. Well, later on, he sends a servant to pay her for the goat, with the goat, and to get back his signet ring and staff, because she leaves before he wakes up. And they can't find her. Where's the shrine prostitute? The servant asks. There was never one here, they say, in this town where they did the sheep shearing. And so they can't figure it out. And Judah says, well, just forget about it, because otherwise we'll look like fools if we keep trying to pursue this. Again, time passes. Somebody comes up and tells Judah, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is a prostitute because she's pregnant. And she doesn't have a husband, right? In their minds. And he says, bring her here and we'll burn her at the stake. And as she's being brought to be burned at the stake, he basically says, "Do you have anything to say?" And she says, "Yes, I'm pregnant by the man who gave me this signet ring, the big J on it, and this staff." And then he says, "She is more righteous than I. Let her go." And he did not sleep with her. Again, she bears two sons and twins, Perez and Zerah. And life goes on. Doesn't make much commentary about it. A lot of commentaries, in fact, if you look up commentaries for this chapter, even some of the best theologians have said, there's not much we can preach on with this one. Kind of let this one go. It's not an lectionary, obviously, et cetera, et cetera. But nevertheless, we're going to give it a go today. So what can we take from this story? I think there's a number of things we can take. One is, unless it's an evil oath that you've made, in other words, like Herod, remember when he told Herodias, "Hey, I'll give you half the kingdom, you dance and da-da-da, name what you want." She said the head of John the Baptist, and he followed through with it because he had said he would. If it's an evil oath, you're not supposed to do it. It's worse to follow through with the evil oath, right, than to break your word and do what's righteous. But if it's not an evil oath, then do what you say you're going to do, right? That's a takeaway from today's Old Testament. This is verse 14 of Genesis 38. She took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. So Judah didn't do what he said he was going to do. Second takeaway we could possibly pursue: don't buy into superstition, which is fate, which is something that our culture believes in a little bit, and the Greek culture believed in a lot. But we don't. We don't believe in fate because we know we serve a God who brings good out of bad things that happen. And if we don't give him time to do that because we believe we're fated, something's fated to happen, right? Then we fail to put our trust in God and his timing. In verse 11 of Genesis 38, it says, "Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, 'Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up.' For he thought, 'He may die too, just like his brothers.' So Tamar went to live in his father's household." Notice that Judah isn't putting his trust in God and his timing. He's superstitious. "My other two sons have died. This is going to happen to Shelah. I'm going to prevent this right now by not giving him to her and by sending her away." I think that's a takeaway from today: trust in God, not superstition, and fate. Oftentimes when we try to direct the outcomes of our lives, we can't see the pieces that God is moving down the road, we end up making it a big mess. Sometimes we over-direct the purposes because we think there's only one way, and yet God continues to be a surprising God, one who comes, and we need to give him time to do that. A third takeaway: remain close to God's law. In other words, do what's right. You know, Ur dies because he's wicked. Obviously, he's not clinging to God's law and doing what's right in his eyes. Onan fails as well to cling to the law and dies. And then, you know, Judah fails to fulfill an important part of the law in Levirate marriage. And, you know, on and on, bad things happen because all of these folks did not stay close to God's law. And it would, if he had, it would have prevented all this in the first place. And God would have, you know, worked through Shelah and Tamar to do what he wanted to do to continue the line, as obviously Judah was an important line to continue, right? From what we know of who came from that line. And so it's unfair, I think. I think what's a temptation for us is to look at Tamar in this scripture as like the bad one. And I think that's the wrong move. I think it's not her fault at all. I think the blame lies with Judah and his sons. Let's skip to that part in the story where Judah is ready to burn Tamar at the stake. When he finds out that she's pregnant. And that happens after verse 14, somewhere exactly. You can find that. And Judah really fails to look inward here, right? He doesn't really look at himself. And God has a way of humbling those who think they're righteous, usually with these stunning moments in which it all comes to us. Oh, wait, that's me, right? And we know the story of David and Bathsheba, right? And all that he did to put that into place, right? He was working a lot of angles to make that happen. We know that's against God's law. And Nathan comes to him with this parable. Remember Nathan the prophet? Tells the story of the little poor farmer only had a couple sheep. He lived next to the rich farmer who had a ton of sheep. And the rich farmer gets a guest that comes in from the road. And according to the law, you're supposed to be hospitable to them. He wants to prepare a nice young lamb for the feast for this traveler. But instead of taking it from his flock of many, he goes and takes it from the poor farmer who only has a few lambs. And David hears this and he's outraged and he says, that rich farmer should be put to death. And then Nathan says, you are the man, right? We've all been in that moment. I don't say that from a standpoint of righteousness myself. We've all been there, right? Where we realize that we are the man or the woman who has not done what God wanted. And so perhaps this particular aspect of it leads to the most powerful takeaway that God wants to show us in this story. Although I think all of those, and of course many others I haven't thought of, could be takeaways as well. And that is, God wants to challenge our understandings of righteousness. He wants us to challenge what we think about righteousness. You know, Judah is the heir. He's one of the sons, one of the 12 sons. He's a patriarch. He's respected, right? And he's a hero in the Hebrew scriptures. Let's go back to our story again. This is Genesis 38, verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, I am pregnant by the one who owns these. Notice she does that quietly, by the way. She sent a message to her father-in-law. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. She doesn't do it in front of everybody. She sends a message to him. So we see Tamar's righteousness here, if we look for it. And then Judah recognized his ring and his staff, right? And says, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. God's eye is on the sparrow, as Mary sung about in the Magnificat. He brings down the mighty from their thrones. He exalts the powerless. Ultimately, I think another answer is found in Matthew chapter 1. Verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. All the way to David. All the way to Josiah. And then all the way to Jesus. I quoted this from a sermon back last fall. This was a guy named Robert Capone. He said, grace cannot come to the world through respectability. You know that Matthew could have chosen a lot of different matriarchs and women to put in to the genealogy here. Didn't have to insert their name because the women weren't named usually at all. But if he did name them, he could have chose ones who were more righteous, right? More stereotypically righteous, but he didn't. He chose Tamar. He chose Rahab. He chose Bathsheba, and he called her the wife of Uriah to send that message as well, and David's part in that. And so I think what Matthew is trying to do here is the same thing that's happening in Genesis 38, is that he's challenging our understanding of righteousness. Christ, in his scandal as a criminal as well, because that's what people would have viewed him as he hung on the cross, in his scandal on the cross, offers us a deep, deep grace that's finally capable of saving us. Scoundrels, you and me, and all these people, right? Of all time. And no matter all the things that they've done or how bad, his grace, the crucified criminal Christ, is able to finally save us. And I think Tamar and Matthew, as he says in his genealogy, is a reminder of that deep need of Christ's righteousness for us to be saved, for us to be alive, for us to go, as I said in the children's sermon, into heaven someday and stand before the living God. Finally, I think Tamar is an agent of change. That's another role that God gives her in Genesis 38. She holds up a mirror to Judah. She doesn't do it publicly, sends a message quietly, but she holds up a mirror to Judah and helps him see his own sins. Not only in this moment, but also maybe looking back to his role in selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt. So she is an agent of change. She puts the mirror up. Again, we've all been in that moment. It's not a fun moment, but usually God will do tremendous things after that. And when we experience and feel his grace in a whole new way and on a whole new level. And so then finally, so she's a mirror, and then she's also someone that God uses to redefine and redirect our understanding of righteousness and how costly it was for us to truly be saved, that his own son had to come and to die as a criminal, not respectable, in order to save us. So I think we can identify with a lot of characters in here. There's times when God has used us as a Tamar. There's times in which we've been Judah. All of us, and including myself, I can't identify with those moments. I think Judah offers us a final takeaway here that David doesn't actually end up offering us, but Judah does. And that is, when he's confronted with the mirror, he's humbled by it. And his response is one that I think is worth remembering. And that is, he says, "She's more righteous than me." And so he takes the path of confession, of humility. And then second, he takes the path of repentance, right? When he says, or when it says, he did not sleep with her again. So we see that in all of this pain and all these things that have happened in this story, right, that in the end, Judah is walking in a closer way, in a new way, with the living God. And that is gracious too. Amen.